Well, thank you for your welcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we gather together this evening amongst the people who are committed to making Christ known. Thank you for all those who are engaged in the work of the gospel here. Thank you for those who lead in the work, those who give themselves week in, week out to the work of the gospel. Grant that we might be challenged and encouraged tonight as we consider this great matter. In Jesus' name, amen. Lloyd just mentioned thanking God for those who told us the gospel, and I noted I followed you at Bangor recently, and driving along the North Wales coast reminded me that although I was brought up in a Christian home and an evangelical church, the gospel never really would have gripped me until a beach mission in Llandudno. I must have been one of the first beach missions, I think, but it's a long time ago now. But Neil Richards was speaking. I didn't know him by name then, but came to know him later and made the connection. Whether I was converted, I'm not sure, because I remember when I was 15 going to Cape and Ray Hall in Lancashire for a young people's holiday, and listening to this elderly retired missionary, small and round, and not the sort of image that the world would look at and think, here's someone who can do these young people good. But I can remember coming away from that holiday and confessing my sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. And just a few years later, that man's son-in-law became my pastor. So there was a link there. Last weekend, Rachel and I were staying in a travel lodge in Caerphilly. We were down in the Cardiff area for a 60th birthday celebration. And as we went into our room in the travel lodge, my attention was immediately drawn to the long wall mirror. Not because I wanted to look at myself, but because it had a sticker on it. And the sticker said, "Be ready for that day. Be ready for that day." And anyone guess what the sticker was intending to convey? It had some more written on it.
Fire alarm.
No, not fire alarm, but in the sort of, well, for the day that you encounter someone who's had a heart attack and you need to give CPR. So be ready for the day that you can administer CPR. Here's a quick way of doing it. They give you just a quick idea of how to do it. Be ready for that day. So it struck me, really. I was thinking, that's how I've been for the last how many months since we had an email from Tim about offering to volunteer. But be ready for that day. Isn't that sort of the keynote of gospel preaching? That men and women and boys and girls have got to be ready for the day when Jesus Christ returns, or for the day he calls us into eternity. That weekend was very interesting because we met people that we hadn't seen for many years. One was a colleague in the ministry and now semi-retired, really. And he told me of a time we were both in the same church in 1992. We left to go to my first church to minister in, and he stayed on and ministered in that church for some years. But the year we left, a mothers and toddlers group started. And the first lady that came in to that mothers and toddlers group in 1992, this couple I met on the weekend, who was assistant pastor at the time, continued on as senior pastor, they've kept in contact with that woman down through the years. And she's on her third husband. So life has gone by. She was the child of a minister who worked in Africa I don't know very much about that whatsoever, except that he preached the gospel. She ended up on a council housing estate in Walsall in the West Midlands, a long way from Africa and a long way from the things of God. But for 30 years, this couple, friends of ours, have consistently sought to witness to her, though she has only come to special occasions in the life of the church since those early days. And, well, this year, she was due to go back out to a celebration for her father's ministry. And on coming back, just a week or two ago, sent the message to our friends, "I've encountered God." Now, they don't know what that means yet. They haven't met. But they've often gone on holiday together during those 30 years. That's how committed these friends of mine were to seeking to win this lady. But it just struck me. 30 years. At some point, you could have decided, I think it's time to stop. But it seems as if she's met with the Lord. And I'm just going to mention one passage of scripture at this point. Coming in, reading Revelation chapter 6. Now, you all know Revelation 4, the vision that John has of God enthroned. You all know Revelation 5, it's the Lamb and the Lion. And then you've got Revelation 6, which there's some debate about its meaning. But you've got this vision that he has of certain horses and horsemen riding out. And it's the scroll being, the seals being unlocked on this scroll of history. What can the Christian church expect to find in the world throughout its history? That's how I understand Revelation 6. What can the Christian church expect to find? Well, let's leave the first horse a moment and just mention the red horse, which represents war. Well, that's what we can expect. Wars and rumours of wars. A black horse comes next, representing economic disaster. Do I need to say more? And the next horse comes, a pale horse representing death for all sorts of reasons. That's what we can expect in this world. And then you've got the martyrs who are crying out, "How long, Lord? How long?" Suffering for the gospel. That's what we can expect. But what can we also expect happens in this world where there's war, where there is economic disaster, where there is death on every hand, where there is suffering for the gospel? You can expect the rider on the white horse at the beginning of the chapter to continue to ride out. And that, I believe, is a picture of Christ riding forth to conquer. Riding forth to conquer. And that's what he did when he came here, isn't it? Didn't he tread the tempter down? "My captain leads me forth to conquest." He went to the cross and he conquered his enemies at the cross. And in the church, he's still riding forth. You see, it's a white horse here. It's a white horse. I think the word white is only mentioned 15 times in Revelation. And every time it refers to the Lord or the Lord's people. And therefore, into this world where there is so much suffering comes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has come already. He has won the victory at the cross, and he comes now through his people, through the preaching of the gospel. Of course, he'll come again, as Revelation 19 tells us, also robed in white. And today, there are people being converted in Ukraine, in the midst of war. We had someone come to our last church, and he wasn't coming to speak. I just found out that he was from Zimbabwe in a theological college when Robert Mugabe was still ruling, and the country was in disarray economically, and Christians were feeding people
day after day, week after week, month after month, families were having to provide for unbelievers who lived amongst them. And thousands were swept into the kingdom. In the midst of all that, I know a man who went to the funeral of his wife and he had opposed the gospel. His wife was a Christian, he'd opposed the gospel. Went to the funeral of his wife and he heard the gospel preached. And while he was facing death itself, he was converted, came to life. And of course, down through the centuries, from the second century when the young girl Blandina in France was tortured for her faith, dreadfully, people came to faith watching that, down to more recent years where people have read the books of Richard Wurmbrand and the way in which God saved others through his testimony and witness when he suffered so much. That's what we're about. That's the world we live in, and we're about bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to men and women. So, you should have one of these, which has got an outline. It might frighten you. It frightens me as I look at the outline. it wasn't until about a week ago that I learned that most of these sessions have been interactive. So if you want it to be interactive, you'll have to push the pause button on me. All right, push the pause button, interrupt me. But that's where I want us to go tonight, really. You notice I've put preachers are very happy for the letter P in the alphabet. Certainly I am tonight. But that just might help us, mightn't it, to find our way through this so familiar subject, in a sense. But let's pray that God will refresh us as we think of this work. I would suggest to you that the priority of evangelism that Roger Carswell writes about, and I'm assuming you've all read that. No?
No. We only gave.
I didn't realise that. I didn't realise that. Well, I'm going to encourage you to go back and read it, okay? Go back and read it. He's really centres in on Acts 28 and Paul preaching the gospel to Jews and then to all who would come to him, and the way in which he uses a prison situation for the extension of God's kingdom. That's briefly what he says in that chapter, but he says a lot more. The primary purpose and promise of God. That is why evangelism is to be our priority. Just this week, Rachel and I were reading at the end of the day God's Word, and we were reading from Titus, and this is how Titus begins, Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. That's why the gospel is a priority. God promised it before the beginning of time. There is a God, we can tell people, and he has revealed himself supremely in Jesus Christ. This God is a God who wants us to be thoroughly involved in the work of evangelism. It's the primary purpose and promise of God. In fact, if you look at all the chapters that you've been looking at so far, and if you think of the chapters that are yet to come, you'll see that my chapter has a bearing on all of them. Whether that each speaker could argue that for his own chapter, I'm not so sure. But it just struck me, the unique supremacy of Christ. That's the gospel, isn't it? The depravity of sin. We've got the answer in the proclamation of the gospel. We're called to preach sin, righteousness, and judgment. The only way sin can be solved is through the penal substitution of Christ. The only way we can receive salvation is to be justified by faith alone. And the only way any man can be saved, any woman can be saved, is in the sovereign hands of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And so you could go on. Our subject touches on all of the subjects that you're looking at. The primary purpose and the promise of God. It's God's mission from Genesis to Revelation. You have this message preached, this gospel preached. The Old Testament storyline is of God saving his people over and over and over again. And not only are his ancient people brought into fellowship with himself, but even in the Old Testament period, we see the Rahabs of this world, the Naamans of this world, the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, Nineveh, all impacted with this glorious gospel. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, you have this promised Savior over and over again, until we come to the New Testament. And he is right there. God with us, Emmanuel, the Savior comes. The angels announce his coming. And the gospel begins to be heard in all its fullness. He lives a perfect life. He dies in our place. He rises from the dead. This is God's mission. And during his ministry, he says to his disciples, ask the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He sends out not only 12 on a mission, he sends out 70 on a mission. He then speaks to them and says to them, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And then we have the book of Acts, which shows to us how they obeyed the commands. Jesus had said, I will build my church. And through his servants, he did build his church. And the mission of God is still going on down through history and is going on today. And that's what we're called to be part of, this great mission. The priority of evangelism. The promise of evangelism. It's God's primary mission to save men and women, boys and girls. So how does he do it? Well, he does it in a variety of ways. And one of those ways is preaching the gospel. Roger Carswell, his chapter 8, he calls it Men with a Message. And he takes us to Paul in that prison cell in Acts 28. And how he ministers to those who came to him, how he urges them to hear the gospel, how he explains the gospel to them. And then you can read in Philippians 1 how he says there to the Philippians that while he's been in prison, what has happened? Well, even Caesar's household have heard the gospel. So, the priority of evangelism, preaching the gospel. Wherever you turn in the Bible, you go to the Old Testament, you find men who are called of God to preach to the people. Prophets were not only foretellers, they were forth-tellers. They preached to their own generation. When John the Baptist appears, what is he doing? He's preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news to men and women. When Jesus comes, what does he begin doing? He begins preaching. In fact, at the end of Luke 4, the people there want him to stay with them. And he said, no, I must go to the other towns and villages. That's why I've come, to preach the good. And he went preaching in all the towns and villages. Wherever he went, he was preaching the gospel. And that's what the New Testament church did. Wherever they went, they preached the word. I was like, as an example of it in Acts 19, when the Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus. And he begins with that group of 12, is it? And then he goes to the synagogue, and ministers in the synagogue for 3 months, seeking to persuade people about the kingdom of God, but there's opposition, and he leaves them, and verse 9 there, but some of them become obstinate, they refuse to believe and publicly malign the way, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. 2 years ministering, day by day by day. That always challenges me as I think back over my ministry. Here's a man giving himself, preaching daily, as God opened the door for him to do so, preaching. And if you looked, we're not going to do it tonight, but if you look at chapter 20, look at the different ways in which Paul describes what he preached. I think there's about six or seven different ways in which he explains how he preached the gospel to them in Ephesus. And that's what men are called to do. That's what Paul said to Timothy, isn't he? Preach the word, 2 Timothy 4. Do the work of an evangelist. He's a man who's given to the preaching of the word, and he has to do the work of an evangelist. He's got to preach the gospel. Let me take you to... this is a danger, isn't it? This is always a danger. I'm going to take you to the 18th century. Okay? But not perhaps where you expect. Because most of the names that we know from that period were men who travelled the world, let alone travelled the United Kingdom. But let me tell you about a man called William Grimshaw. You can read his life story if you want to. He ministered in Haworth. Now, Haworth is more notorious as being Bronte country. Biographers of this man, William Grimshaw, says this: Haworth has known greater days, meaning than the Brontes, greater days. Mr. Grimshaw's ministry was the grandest period in history of the church. The good accomplished is incalculable, incalculable. John Wesley says of him, a few such as him would make a nation tremble. He carries fire wherever he goes. That sounds absolutely wonderful, doesn't it? Let me tell you how he did it. He had 12 communicants at his first service in the Anglican Church as he arrived at Haworth. And he began preaching the gospel. And he began to see some people converted, added to the church. But as he went on, he became more and more concerned for other parishes where the gospel was not being preached. And so, at great risk to his own reputation in the Anglican Church, he went and started preaching in these places. And over the next 10, 15 years, he developed what was called a round of preaching. And we find him preaching in his lazy week. Again, I speak to myself as a preacher. His lazy week was 12 places during the week, on horseback, in all weathers. I've driven here tonight, very comfortable, very comfortable. Yeah. In all weathers, travelling on horseback, 12 times a week was his lazy week. Generally, he would preach 20 times a week, or even 30 times a week. So, in these different places he went. So when we say he carried fire with him, it's not some mystical thing, it's some terrifically hard work that he gave himself to. Particularly as on a Sunday he would often get up at 5 and preach in a remote farm where he knew some people in the village couldn't attend his service, and then he'd come back and take his morning service and probably do it again in the afternoon and come back for an evening service. And God honoured the ministry. But it was hard work, it was labour, it was preaching day in, day out, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not in all those circumstances today, but we're still called to preach the word wherever God opens a door for the message to be preached. You see, you read tonight, Lloyd, didn't you? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But they can only call if they've believed. They can only believe if they've heard. They can only hear if someone preaches the gospel to them. They can only preach if they're sent by God to preach. So this glorious work of gospel evangelism is to be preached.
How do you define preaching?
Sorry?
How do you define it?
I'm saying public declaration.
Public. Yes. Women as well?
No, not as far. Well, not in his case. This was his case, okay? His case. You're asking me a general question.
Yes, I am.
Okay. Well, let me just tell you this. There was a lady who conducted was a member of the Methodist Church in my first village where I ministered. I didn't know her at all, but I heard, because I knew that the church to be completely dead and never heard the gospel, I heard that she'd started a Bible study. That thrilled me, because there was no one else doing it. Does that answer?
Yes.
Okay. So you see where I'm coming from?
Yeah,
okay.
Preaching, yeah. It doesn't want to be standing in front of crowd, is it? As hard as it.
No, but what I'm suggesting to you, first of all, is that it has got to be proclaimed. And I remember we had a mission in our last church, and somebody saying to me, "I'm not very keen on mass evangelism." We had a week's mission, and I was thinking, well, I don't know where the masses are coming from, but, you know, perhaps that would be great. But when Jesus addressed the crowds, I expected he preached like we preach today in our service. He preached to them. He preached, and that's how John preached. And that's what I'm talking about, in turn, giving you this example of William Grimshaw preaching in his day. But not only preaching, but personal evangelism, okay? Personal evangelism. And this is where we're all involved. Now, some people, when they look at the examples in the Bible about how to evangelize personally, might go, say, to Jesus talking to the woman at the well. I think I'd find myself a bit overwhelmed if I had to think that that was my only example of how I could witness for the Lord. Because he knew a lot about her, didn't he? That we don't know about people. Or you might think of Philip and the Ethiopian, a good example of somebody. Yes, but, you know, Philip was a very gifted leader in the New Testament church. Knew how to handle the Word of God. I rather would give the example something like this. How about in the Old Testament, Naaman's wife's maid? Oh, that my master would go to the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him. Now, I can equate with something like that. Because it's interesting, because Elisha had never healed anybody of leprosy before. But she had this simple faith in the man of God that represented God to the people, and she just simply told it. Or I can identify with the woman of Samaria when, having discovered who Jesus is, goes home to her relatives and says, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." Now that resonates. That resonates with me. I think that helps us to identify with how we can share the gospel more, can't we? With something. Or a bit like the shepherds when they go to see the infant Jesus, and they just can't keep it to themselves, can they? This is, you know, they just went everywhere telling people what they'd seen and what they'd heard, actually, I think is the burden. It's what they heard about the child that they go and tell, which is interesting. They didn't probably focus on what they saw, but what they heard about the child. It was an overflow, wasn't it? It was an overflow. A bit like in John 1, Andrew, who's only just, as it were, been introduced to Jesus, and he goes to Peter and says, "We found the Messiah." Or Philip, in the same chapter, John 1, and he goes and finds Nathanael. And it's a much more simple address. And Andrew Patterson, he has 18 articles on evangelism, if you want to read those. I have read them. He just says our personal evangelism should be as natural as breathing. As natural as breathing.
That
on the FIC website.
They are. That's right. And I think of Dorcas in Acts 9 and her good works witnessing to the people when they witnessed her death were weeping because of all that was came through her life to them, the witness that she was. Andy Patterson actually says this: there are relatively few exhortations to ordinary believers to speak the gospel to others. Now, you might want to take me up on that. But he cites two in particular, 1 Peter 3:15 and Colossians 4, 5 and 6, where in 1 Peter 3, we are to be ready to give a reason for the hope. When people ask us for the hope that we have, we're ready to give a reason for it. In other words, why are you a Christian? How did you become a Christian? We've got to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. And Colossians 4, 5 and 6, let me just read those to you. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Those are two specific ones. If you read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, you'll see Jesus outline the character of a Christian. And then he says, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. How are we to be light and salt? Well, it's to live that life. That's our personal evangelism, is to live the life that we're called to live. That's where my second sheet comes in now. And I came across this. This is a slightly adapted, as I put there, page 106 of a book called Homeward Bound by E.A. Hartman. It's actually a book on marriage and the family based on the work of the Puritan William Perkins. Famous name. And this chapter is really called A Grace Portraying Family. A Grace Portraying Family. And he's trying to encourage his people. He says that every year he encourages his people at the beginning of the year in this way. Let me just go through it with you if you have this. First, he says, remember he's an American, and don't look upon it as a formula, but look upon it as an example. First, commit to praying that God will use you to introduce one non-Christian to Christ this year. At first glance, this sounds like a relatively small goal. But there are many of us who would have to think back many years to be reminded of the last person we introduced to Christ. So pray that God will use us to do that. Second, ask God to identify several non-Christians for you to spend time with. Third, invite those who God identifies into your life. Invite them to your home for a meal or dessert. Invite them to accompany you to those places you most enjoy visiting. Invite them to a celebration that you have. Invite them to be with you. Fourth, seek to earn credibility by inquiring about their interests, longings, dreams, mostly their needs. Fifth, bring them to worship with you. Arrange to pick them up or arrange to have them for a meal before or after the service. Sixth, follow up asking if they made sense of what they heard. Was there anything they didn't understand? Do they have any unanswered questions? Would they come again? Seventh, repeat and continue the process. Pray, identify, invite, etc. I find that really helpful to stimulate my thinking. Not to copy exactly, but to stimulate my thinking about personal evangelism. We moved into Gilsfield on March 23rd, 2020. You remember that date? but after living in a manse in two churches for 26 years and not really having close neighbours, certainly the second one, we were the only people living in the close. to then, since retiring, live amongst neighbours has been a new challenge to us and a new opportunity. And one of the first persons we met when we lived in Pant, he died last week. He was in our home the week before, having a meal with us. And we'd sought to keep contact with him over the time. He's one of our disappointments, as far as we know. As far as we know. But coming into Gilsfield suddenly became part of a vibrant village where lots of things are going on. It's a lovely place to live. I know right at the end of the village is Malcolm, our log man. He brings us logs. He's going to bring us some more, I hope, in the present crisis. they're the cheapest form of heating in the village. And then you can come through the village, and I can think of Hugh and Bronwyn, who are chapel people. Ah, that's hard. It's hard to get to speak. It's hard to talk. We see them a lot. We see them around a lot. We talk to them. We've had them in the home. But to get to the gospel, that's hard. That's hard. And probably I could tell you about 20 or 30 folks that we've got to know by name. And we've prayed for opportunities to talk to people. Let me tell you about one man who I just saw out the window today. My dog barks at him every time he goes by. And so I went out and apologised again. But I've had a few conversations and some email contact with him. Because as we talked, one day he shared a great need that he had. I wasn't expecting that at all, but he did. So I was able to write to him on email, and he wrote back. Your friend, so-and-so. And we've had this dialogue for a while. I've never had that before. In all the years of ministry, I've never had that sort of a dialogue. And then I met a man and his wife in their 90s, would come out and do a little bit of gardening at the front as I walked the dog, so I'd always speak to them. His wife died, and I decided it'd be good if I visited him. He was born on Christmas Day, so you know what his name was, don't you? It was, yes, that's right. Christmas. It is Christmas, yes. So I've been visiting him, and he's been gladly telling me, knowing that I was a former pastor, minister, gladly telling me about it. The church in the village where he was treasurer, and how he was able to get, I've got to be careful, how he was able to get a very good 7% interest rate from the denomination to do their work that they needed to do. He said, we needed another a lot of money. He said, but I'd got money in the bank, so I just added my money to the denomination's money and charged the church 8%. So how do you answer that? How do you answer? Well, I said, so I told him the story when we went to our first church and we were £12,000 in debt and we prayed. I preached three sermons on how God gives to us. Then we had a gift day. And in the first gift day, in a chapel that only had £20 every week, if we were fortunate, we had £800 in the gift day. And within 12 months, the debt was cleared because we'd prayed and we'd done what God says in his word. And others heard of it. And others gave to the work to help us clear the debt. So he's heard that story. There was a wedding coming up, and he said, I always tell it at our family wedding, I always tell a joke, and it's the same one. I was a bit worried about what it might be when he began to tell me, but I listened to his joke. Actually, it was funny. It was funny. It was clean. It was funny. It was clean. So then I said, well, when I've married people, I've often told them God did when he created Eve. One of the old commentators. Now, I thought it was Matthew Henry. I had a quick look tonight before I came out. My Matthew Henry might only be a shortened, edited version, but I thought it was Matthew Henry. But it is. Yeah, God. Yes, God didn't make Eve out of Adam's head, so that she would rule over him. He didn't make Eve out of Adam's feet, that he might trample on her. But he made Eve out of Adam's side. Near his heart, that he might embrace her, that he might love her, that he might care for her. So I told him that story. And so we've gone on a little bit like that. So you could pray for those two guys that I've been able to meet with. It's been a great privilege to do that. And Rachel's been able to do other things as well with some of the ladies and meet people and But do pray for those. But there are people out there who, if we have this sort of mindset that Hartman here in this article gives us, there are people there that God will bring across our path that we'll be able, perhaps one day, to lead them to Christ. So, personal evangelism. The practice of evangelism in the local church. Well, I'm not going to say very much about that. But as a priority, it must be an essential element of regular church life. We're very good at certain things, aren't we, as local evangelical churches? We're good at children's work. We're good at young people's work. You are. We're good with the elderly. We're often good with women. But we do have challenges in our evangelism, don't we? We have challenges with reaching men. We have challenges, I think, reaching single people. Or couples without children. I think there are challenges to people needing to hear the gospel there. Which is why personal evangelism is so important. Because we reach those people as our neighbours. Not always through children's work or young people's work, but we meet them as our neighbours or our colleagues, you see, single people or couples without children. That's why personal evangelism is so important, that we might reach those that perhaps the church find it hard to reach. I've always enjoyed a special time of outreach as a church, as well as regular, and regular is essential. I was once asked at an FIC conference, would you like to form a link with a church in Mississippi? And I said, talk to the guy, and I knew him well, and he explained to me what it would involve. And I, okay, you can send me the information and link me up with the church and we'll see. And then as I was going home to the church, I was thinking, dear me, what am I doing here? What am I getting the church into? Forming a partnership with the church in Mississippi. However, their leaders were very keen to come over for a weekend, would you believe, Friday to Monday. And we talked together and prayed together and found that we were about the same gospel, believed the same Bible, and wanted to reach out with the gospel. And so they just said to us, although we talked a lot about what we could do, they just said to us, you plan it, we'll come and do whatever you want us to do. And that's what they did. And they came over for a week. And what we did was we brought together everything that we did in the year. Sort of, you have regular things, you may have quarterly things, you may have monthly things that you do. And we brought them all into 1 week, as much as we could, and packed the week full so that we had opportunities to reach out to as many different people as possible. Some people connected to our children's work, young people's work. Some people not in those categories. Who we invited to a special men's night. I can remember learning to fire a crossbow at a target. I had difficulty reaching the target. But on that night, about 20 guys heard the gospel from one of our American brethren. I can remember Rachel and a Christian lady in our fellowship organizing a cooking evening. And they had some things prepared already to sample, but they demonstrated how to cook these things. And during the time that they were demonstrating, Rachel was interviewing this lady about how she became a Christian. And Rachel said at one point, so you came to Jersey and you met David, who's her husband. Oh, no, she didn't. No, I didn't meet David. I met Jesus. And there was a group of about 35 women who were listening to what Jesus had done for this woman. And it was a tremendous opportunity to present the gospel to people with the whole church involved, meeting for prayer every morning of the week for those who were able, others involved in other practical ways in all that we did, and also hosting a team of about 11 or 12 people for a week. And so regular work, special work. I believe there's a place for both in the local church. Let me hurry on. There's evangelism is a priority, and therefore we must plant churches, because that's what happened in the New Testament, isn't it? Paul preached the gospel, went to this place, planted a church, planted another one, and then returned and appointed elders in them. And therefore they became established churches. That's a vision that we must have. And you've been involved in this, haven't you? on our behalf at Welsh Pool. And I believe this is a great need today, a great need for churches to think strategically about where a church is to be placed and who is to be forming that part of the personnel that will form that local church. Why should we be thinking like this? Well, it's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. Let me just read to you, because it's such a lovely way that he speaks there, writing to the Corinthians, who were a bit of a trial to him, weren't they, the Corinthians? And in 2 Corinthians 10, he says in verse 15, "Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you." I want to go and preach somewhere else and plant other churches, but you're holding me up a bit, you Corinthians. And so there should be that sense in which we should be looking to plant churches as part of that work. In the next heading, if I haven't mixed up my notes, is peace, persecution, pain and pleasure. Have we got there? Yep, okay. Peace and persecution, pain and pleasure. Just to say this, evangelism is to be carried out in times when it's peaceful. After Saul of Tarsus was converted, there was a time of peace, and they went out preaching the gospel again, and the church increased in times of peace. In times of persecution, what did the church do? They preached. In times of peace, at all seasons, we're to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I was very struck. We had a guy from the Slavic Gospel Association talking about the work in Ukraine, and at one point he quoted one of the leaders of the Baptist churches in Ukraine, who was basically said almost exactly those words, that wars and rumours of wars are not a reason to stop preaching the gospel.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, the yeah. reason to preach the gospel.
Yeah, yeah. One of the pastors who's just been called up to serve in the army was helping to pastor a church in Kyiv, and he lectures in the theological seminary, and there 40 or 5 people has become 300 regulars preaching, having to preach in the open air during the summer to 300 people regularly. He's just been called into the army, so he's not preaching anymore at the moment there. But in times of pain, there's also pain and pleasure. Sadly, evangelism is painful. It's painful. Listen to Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, if only you had known what would bring you peace." Jesus knew what it was to have professing disciples forsake him. John chapter 6. The sower sows on the path, the weeds, the rocky ground. It's painful sometimes to sow the gospel. Loved ones not yet saved. Friends we witness to refuse to hear the gospel. Pain sometimes, but great pleasure, great joy. Now, an elderly lady that I knew of 80-something, she never told me her age. She'd nursed all around the world, and always close to missionaries, and always went to church. Retired to Jersey and went to a Methodist church, and then she was ill for nearly a year. No one visited her, at which point two of our folks invited her to come to a carol service at the evangelical church, you see. And she thought, evangelical church, a bit weird there, it'll be a bit weird. But she agreed to come, and she found me very smart and put her mind at rest, you see. And then we had a visit from Andrew Davis. Some of you will remember Andrew Davis. Preaching in the morning, and he had asked her as he left the building, he said, "How are you?" And she said, fine, and went out. And all afternoon thought, why did I say that? Because I'm not fine. And over the weeks, she had been being convicted of her sin. And she spent most of the afternoon praying. By the time she came to the evening service, she was absolutely assured of salvation, overjoyed, the pleasure of seeing people converted, pain and pleasure, in peace and in war. Finally, praying for people. Some of us of my age, when we used to go on holiday and we were looking for a church, what would we do? We've got no internet. You might have had some information in a Christian newspaper. If you go back a few years before then.
Yellow pages.
No. You just go to the where you were in the town, you'd look at the notice boards. Yeah. What would you look for?
Have to go to prayer meeting.
That's it. Have to go to prayer meeting. If there hadn't got a prayer meeting on there, or if it was crossed out, you know, sealed over, you thought, oh, you don't need to go there, you know. But that's what you did. You didn't have all the information that you can have today. Listen to a sermon if you want to beforehand. That's the essential element. We rest on thee, our shield and our... We rest on God. We rely on God to do the work, don't we? It's no wonder that they were devoted to prayer in Acts 2, 42. Devoted to prayer. Pray for people. I hope you have a list of people who are unconverted that you pray for. It's my longest prayer list of the week. And I seem to meet more people. But let me encourage you to keep praying for people in your families, in your neighbours. Pray for them. Get to know them, as we've suggested. Pray for your colleagues. Oh, I wish I'd prayed for my colleagues more when I was in teaching. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray. Pray for the power of the Spirit. That's our great need. We're living in the 21st century when the resources at our command are incredible. Every resource possible. It's almost as if God wants to remind us to be thankful for all those resources, to use those resources. But as in Acts 4, Peter stands up as they were beginning to face persecution, and he said, Lord, I want you to stretch out your hand and save. I want you to do that. So we're praying in all these areas that we've looked at tonight for God's Spirit to convince people of the truth, to convict people of sin and to change their hearts. Praying for people. And let me take you back to William Grimshaw. As he began to see what God was doing, this is how he described it. As he was preaching the word in so many different places, he says, our Lord was pleased to visit our parish. I thought that's a lovely way of describing as God drew near to them. And my dear friends, he's our God. We're about the same business. We're involved in the same work. I've got two sons who need to be saved or restored. Martin Lewis, the economist, I listened to him on the radio recently. I am begging and praying and pleading that there is more government help this winter so that people do not die. People are staring into a pit of financial doom. My thoughts were this: people are going to die anyway. People die every day. And there's a greater crisis, a greater pit. And God calls us to the priority of the gospel.